We're continuing on as we have begun in the book of Hosea, and you can turn to chapter 6 of the book of Hosea, the prophet, called the minor prophet, only because of the length of the book, but actually there's 14 chapters there, so he's not all that minor. As way of review, he's been last week rebuking the people for their violence, their bloodletting, their lack of knowledge of God, their religious hypocrisy, their rejection of holy living. A spirit of harlotry is in their midst. But yet, in the midst of all this, he makes a promise of restoration on that day that they would return to him when he deals with their hearts, when he pours out his spirit of grace and supplication upon them. So Hosea was living in a time in Israel, northern kingdom, in the time of the division of the kingdoms, although he had a few words for Judah also, the southern kingdom, but he was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Hosea means salvation, and it's related directly to the name Joshua, Yahushua, who also refers to salvation, and to Yeshua, our Savior, God our Savior. That's what that means. And of course, that's the name Jesus that we use here in English. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our God. He was a contemporary with Amos as far as God sending his word to the northern kingdom. And in the south at the same time were Micah and Isaiah. And Hosea had a ministry that lasted quite a while, about 50 years, they figure. So he was persistent. And you think of the time and the apostasy, the backsliding that was going on in Judah and in northern kingdom as well at this time. Yet God especially sent his prophets when things were bad, when there was a lot of apostasy, because his grace, his mercy is extended to those with whom he has a covenant relationship. Judah lasted about 136 years more than the northern kingdom, but they were also failing, but not quite as bad. Now, looking back, everything is built on the first three chapters. You'll perhaps remember God's instructions to Hosea to marry a wife of harlotry, a wife that would be unfaithful to him. And the first three chapters cover that. He experienced hardship. He experienced betrayal and loneliness, giving his life, his love, and finding it rebuked and rejected. And all this was a difficult thing for him to go through, we can imagine. Yet God used this personal tragedy, this personal setbacks in Hosea's life to give Hosea insight, to prepare him for his ministry to a people that were in spiritual harlotry, a people who had forsaken the Lord. Now, we might think that God is too big, God is too powerful to experience our emotions. But remember, we are created in his likeness and image. And if we can experience heartache and sorrow and have a desire for love and peace and everything, this is only because God has made us in his likeness and image. We think of the omnis, that maybe God he's all powerful. He's everywhere present. He knows everything. So he may seem distant, he may seem far away, but God is not that. God is intimate. We see that from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve in his likeness and image, how personal it was that he would breathe into them the breath of life, formed with his hands. He didn't simply say, let there be man. He said that about light. But when it came to Adam and Eve, He was personally involved with his hands and with his breath, with his spirit. We have a very loving, intimate God, even though he is so awesome, so mighty, so powerful. So his experience, God's experience with heartache and rejection began at the very beginning. He created Adam and Eve, and what did they do with that gift? It didn't take long for them to fall into sin, which is rebellion, rejection against God. So God's experience in heartache and sorrow goes deep, goes long. And so Hosea was schooled in the heartache of God so that he could deliver this message of rebuke, of judgment, but also of restoration and of healing, the promise that was waiting. When do we see especially that God experienced this heartache, this sorrow? Of course, when he became flesh. He walked among us. It was necessary, the Bible says, that he would become like his brethren so that he could experience what we did. He, even though God is perfect, it says that he was perfected by the things which he suffered. That doesn't mean he had to deal with sin, but it means a completion. There was a work of completion that Jesus had to come to earth and experience what we experience to become a man, so that work of redemption, he is taking our place. He didn't remain aloof. He came down in our midst. As it says in Philippians, that he humbled himself to the point of becoming a human being, even to the point of becoming a slave, a criminal, to the point of humiliating death as a rejected, worthless person. He took the depths, so no matter how deep, how sorrowful, how bottomed out we are, Jesus is there. He reaches to the depths to bring us to the heights. What an awesome God. What a wonderful experience that God has given us in knowing him. He was tempted in all ways, but he relates to us. And in 1 Peter, he reminds us that it's also our privilege to partake in Christ's sufferings. Hosea partook of the sufferings of Christ in a particular way. Each of us individually, perhaps in a different way. We think of our fellow saints around the world that are suffering for Christ, even laying down their lives for Christ. Whether we have that experience remains to be seen. But in one way or another, we are privileged to enter into that sufferings of Christ. Not to pay for sins. Christ did that once for all, finished, complete. Tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid for. And nothing else could pay for our sins but the precious blood of Jesus. However, we have that privilege of experiencing with him the sorrows and the heartaches of walking in this world as strangers and sojourners in a world that has rejected its creator, rejected its savior. So praise God for what he has done. Jesus wept. Jesus experienced the sorrows of mankind, the heartache of the results of sin. He took that upon himself. What a savior. Praise the Lord. So as we begin the last few verses, the last verse of chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6, I'll read that just to remind us. 5:15, this I believe is what we could call a parenthetical prophecy. I believe it is. Kevin spoke of this, and I think it's pretty clear that it is God putting something, a hope of the future. Just jumping from the time of Hosea to the time of the end days. And so he says, this is the Lord speaking, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense, Israel, God's people. They will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. There are many passages in the Bible about talking about that, that time when Israel will again seek him. And so their response in prophetic language, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. And a reminder, and I believe it's true, that it speaks as with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and that this is symbolic of 2 days, so that would be 2,000 years. And then that third day, the beginning of that millennial period, if this is prophetic of that, then we're almost to that third day when he will raise them up. And I think we see signs in the church and in Israel, a stirring of the heart back to the Lord. When that day, when this grace and supplication will be poured out upon Israel. I believe we're seeing that rain of God's grace beginning, that we should look up. We live in his sight. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He's going forth as established as the morning. It's a done deal. God's plan before the foundation of the earth is what Christ would die for us on that cross, die in our place. God is not surprised or have to adjust his plan. He knows the end from the beginning. All his works are finished from his point of view, and they're being played out in our lives. We get to watch. We get to participate. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Rain, of course, bringing forth grass, it speaks of blessings. Here in the Northwest, you might say we're abundantly blessed, all the rain, but in places like Israel, where rain is much more rare, it's much more appreciated as a blessing and symbolizes rain brings life out of the earth, out of the dead earth. Rain, the blessing of God in our upon our hearts, brings forth life. O Ephraim, northern Israel, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. And so now here is addressing their situation right there, where they're at right now, in rebellion, in rejection of God. This is, by no means, is this the only passage, the only prophecy speaking of the restoration of Israel, just one that I like in particular. It says in Psalm 102, verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. There is a time and a purpose in God, a time that he has kept to himself, but we can see. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the approaching time. Just like the season now, is we see the approaching of fall and winter. And so God has given us his word. He rebuked the Pharisees who were weather experts, who could see, oh, it's going to be stormy tomorrow. It's going to be a nice day. And he said, well, you understand the weather, but you can't understand the times. Look into the word and see what God is doing. And we do that by looking into the word, by seeking the Lord, by praying. But the people were dull of hearing at this time. We have an investment in what's happening in Israel. That's why he's taught his disciples to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They would have been thinking of Israel, the kingdom. We have a more broad perspective that his kingdom is much greater than they imagined at that time. That it's not merely for Israel, but it's for the whole earth, this invitation. And so we pray for the kingdom to come. That means for a necessary step in that is the restoration of Israel as a people that will seek him, that will be established. And we see the work of the enemy in the world, whether it's ISIS terrorists or politicians that want to forsake Israel. We see the working of wickedness, and from many reasonable point of view, if you were to look at it without the spiritual perspective, you would say, well, that's the end of Israel. They can't make it. They're a tiny nation and they're surrounded by enemies. It's only a matter of time until they are no more. But this is not the first time that Israel has faced those conditions. We only have to look at the devil in the deep blue sea. In the time of Moses, they were stuck between Pharaoh and the sea. No hope. That's the end of them. No, God intervened. God is greater than our weakness, greater than our unfaithfulness. What an awesome God. And He will do that for us. And it says in Romans that those the restoration of the rejection by Israel of Messiah as a nation, not every individual, but as a nation, their rejection of Messiah was a blessing for the Gentiles. It turned that they could be saved, that they would hear the gospel. And so it has occurred over 1,000 years. Oh, there's always been Jews coming into the church, but in particular, He's been reaching out to the nations. And then it says there's going to be a time of restoration. And He says that if the rejection was a blessing, how much more will be the restoration, the turning of Israel for the whole world, He says. It will be life from the dead. This event, I imagine, is going to be occurring in the tribulation. Another reason to go on Wednesday nights and hear the book of Revelation, where no doubt this will be addressed along the way. So we have an investment of what God is doing in Israel, in the Jewish people. So we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There will come a time, you'll remember in Hosea, in his experience, that he had to name his children. And one of them was named Not My People. Not a very nice name to give to your child. However, that later became My People. Those who were not My People for a time being, rejected because of sin, because of rebellion, will be restored to be My People. And we're part of that company through the covenant of Abraham. Not by the carnal seed, not by the natural seed, but by the spiritual. Gentiles are grafted into that covenant of Abraham. Hallelujah. As Abraham was saved by faith, believing God, so we're saved the same way, believing God. We're children of Abraham, eternal. The flesh is temporary. That doesn't save you. That's why Jesus said you need to be born again. You need to receive from above and believe God's promise, what God has sent for us. Like the people of Israel, we're fickle. We easily get upset. We easily go astray. But think right now in this time that we're looking at. Just over a week ago was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And now we're in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. We call it a feast. More proper to call it an appointment, a reminder, a rehearsal for an appointment. And for the most part, the Jewish nation is doing that in ignorance. But if we are to think about tabernacles and consider it, just remember that it's preparation. It's practicing, reminding ourselves for that we have an appointment with the Lord. And Israel has an appointment with the Lord. That's what tabernacles is all about. It's the most joyous. It's the time of the harvest is in. And it's a time of rejoicing and remembering that we're strangers and sojourners. We live in tents. Tent dwellers, that's what Israel is. That's what we are. Peter and others say that we're pilgrims. We're aliens and strangers. This is not our home. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Awesome. So let's keep that pilgrim attitude as we walk through this world. Moses said, I'm a stranger in a strange land. I love that. We are strangers in a land that is strange to us. Let's not get too comfortable in this temporary dwelling. Don't get your investments in this world because it's passing away. It's not going to be here. Our investment is to be in His kingdom, to be in the Lord, to trust in Him day by day. Hallelujah. Let's remember that during Tabernacles. Sukkot. So we're considering the application to Israel. We're considering the application to us personally and to the church. We're part of the church. It's not just lone rangers being holy men running around. But what we do affects the body of Christ. We're a corporate entity. Members individual with our particular gifts and callings, but yet members of the body. And the body doesn't function so well if the parts are separated. They're meant to be joined together by joints, by marrow. And so let's love one another. It's lovely to think of how wonderful it will be to praise God and love one another in heaven. It's a little more difficult to dwell below with the saints. That's a different story. A little more rubbing, a little more difficulty. But that's our calling, to love one another through thick and thin. To get along. to look beyond the flesh. To not know one another according to the flesh, Paul says, but according to the Spirit. Now, in verse 5, continuing on in Hosea, therefore, because they rebelled, I have hewn them by the prophets. That's like taking a sword, taking an axe. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. I think right away, if we're in the Word, with this will remind us of the sword of the Lord. We remember, speaking of Revelation, there's a couple of places where it says, out of his mouth, out of this vision that John saw of the Lord Jesus Christ, that proceeded a sharp, two-edged sword. And later in Revelation is to smite the nation. So the sword is called two-edged, and I think we can see two edges perhaps in that it is for judgment. There will be a time when it's to slay the enemies of God and His kingdom, to bring judgment and doom upon the rebellious that will not repent. But we also remember, like in Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word of God is sharp and quicker than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the joints and marrows. It pierces the thoughts and intents of the heart. That the Word of God is alive. That He deals with our innermost hearts. It's like the work of a surgeon. So for us, His saints, if God is dealing us with us with His sword, His Word, it's for our benefit. It's for our good. It's to separate out of those things that are flesh, to let us know what is as of God, as of the Spirit. Because the flesh is deceitful. The carnal mind is not subject to the will of God. It's an enemy of God. The heart is deceitful. We can't know our own hearts. But God knows our hearts. God loves us and deals with us. He accepted us and received us as we came to Him simply by grace, simply with no merit of our own, no religiosity, nothing that could recommend us to the kingdom to be saved. Jesus is our righteousness. We were sinners. We were without hope in the world. We were burdened, and Jesus came to take away that burden, to take away the bondage and give us freedom. The Lord doesn't simply say, don't do that. He doesn't simply strip, but He always replaces. Where there is death, He brings life. And He's come to breathe life into us. So even as the saints of God, we're saved and we have that, but we're letting, if we're submitting our hearts to Him, we're allowing that sword of the Lord, the Word, to deal in our hearts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says. He's our friend. And open rebuke, which we need sometimes, is better than secret love. You know, sometimes we need that chastening. We need that dealing. That's what the process is going on. We come to Him just as we are, but not to stay that way. To progress, to allow God's working in our hearts, to put off the things of the flesh, that the new man might be revealed. And someday in perfection, when we see Him face to face, that will be our reality, as it will for Israel. God wants us to not just be religious, but to have a genuine knowledge of God, which means for Israel at this time to have mercy, to show compassion towards the widows and the orphans and the poor, rather than exploiting them as they were doing, rather than murdering babies as they were doing, as we do in this society, to show the love of God, to show the compassion of God. We know who He is through His Word. He was not satisfied with just this religious ritual. As Samuel said to Saul so many years ago, he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Outward religious is repugnant to God unless it has a heart of obedience, a heart of trust, a heart of worshiping God in spirit and truth. He has shown us what he wants, mercy and truth, and truth in the innermost parts. That's what Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees, who are satisfied with the outward appearance, and God is not. He looks at the heart. Man looks at the flesh. In Jeremiah 9:24, I'll quote this one. "Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me." He wanted the knowledge of God, not just knowledge about the facts of God and reciting this or that fact or this or that doctrine, but to know Him personally. And then he explains a little bit what it is to know God. He says, "Understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, covenant faithfulness." And we see that throughout Hosea, that God is faithful to His covenant. We are covenant breakers. Israel at the time here of Hosea and so much of their history are covenant breakers because the flesh falls short. We, in our flesh, fall short. We're covenant breakers. But God has given us a new covenant in our heart. He's written it, not on tablets of stone, but by His Spirit, He's given us a heart. And so He's going to do for Israel. So He says, that's what I'm like. I'm faithful. Loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, judgment, discerning between that which is good and evil, and righteousness on the earth. Righteousness is a rare thing as we look around the earth, as we look around our society. But God loves righteousness. That's His nature. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But, that's what God is like, but in verse 7 of chapter 6, He says, "But like men," and the margin says Adam, and this could be taken as a reference to the sin of Adam in breaking the covenant, or it could be speaking of just the Adamic nature, the flesh nature, and this translation takes it as that's what natural men do. They sin. They transgress the covenant. There in the land of Israel, they dealt treacherously with me, he says. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness, sexual immorality. So he's pointing out particular Ramoth-Gilead and Shechem, which were both cities of refuge, where there was supposed to be justice, where there was supposed to be not violence and not passion, but reason and fairness in the courts of Israel. But instead, the priests had turned it into something quite different. There was murder in the road. There was these places like Gilead and in another place he mentions Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. It was originally in the beginning of the kingdom when Samuel called the people. He called them to a fast. He called them to a dedication in Mizpah, which means watchtower. It means to seek God. And so, and Gilead and Shechem, these were historic places that represented good things, that represented hallmarks and landmarks in their walk with God. Wonderful experiences, but had been turned to rot, to decay, to corruption, to idolatry, to unfaithfulness. So these things that were intended for good were now shameful to Israel. Murder was going on. Instead, corruption had entered into the people. This is, compare this for a moment to Jeremiah talking in Lamentations to later to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And at the end of their destruction, he laments in Lamentations. And he says, it is the priests who are shedding blood. So this wasn't only in Israel, but it was happened in Judah later on, that the priest had totally corrupted. Now, when we think of the priests of northern Israel, they were not like the south in this way. They didn't have the temple. What did they have? They had Samaria. They had a temple of Baal. They had a golden calf. They had a calf that Jeroboam had made, and that was their shame. And we see that reflected in society today. They would call that idol. They would call upon Yahweh, but they had another Jesus. They had another God. They used the name of the Lord, but they were worshiping something that was in no way in any resemblance to the true and living God. And we can see that today, that people are constructing idols. They have another Jesus, which is not Jesus at all. They have another gospel, which is not the gospel at all. And the Lord warned us of this, that there would be apostasy, that there would be a pretend church, and the world cannot discern between that which is the real church and that which is not the church. We should discern. We should know. The Word instructs us. The Spirit of God instructs us to stay away from those things that are unclean, not to be partakers of the Babylon, that nature, that fallen, self-serving nature. We're to be holy and faithful. We're to stay true. We're not to compromise. That nation was filled with compromise. Little by little, the world has seeped in Israel there in the time of Hosea. And it's doing the same thing today. It's seeping into us. And we have to be on guard. We have to watch. And we have to pray and stay faithful to His Word. There's so much pressure to compromise, to give in, to say, well, I'll just, you know, I don't want to lose this. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want the government to come after me, or whatever the case may be. There's always that call of the world to compromise for mixture. And the Bible says that the Lord hates a mixture. And Israel was full of mixture. Sexual immorality goes along with idolatry. Just part of the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says we are to flee sexual immorality. Other sins are bad, but when you commit sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's a particularly egregious, particularly destructive and polluting sin, sexual immorality, and we have to flee from it. We can think of that as spiritual too. If compromising by other doctrines, by other religious lies of the world, the flesh and the devil, that's spiritual adultery, pollution that is entering into the church, and we have to guard against that. We don't do so with fear, we do so boldly proclaiming the truth and holding to the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we cling to our God who is truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, the Lord says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. And I'm going to pause there. So he's using that sarcastically, a harvest. You know, Israel, northern kingdom, you're in trouble. You're going to reap what you've sown. You're going to pay for those sins. You brought it upon yourself. The Bible says that God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Don't fool yourself. So this spiritual adultery is entering in. Now, I pause there because we'll get to this in a minute, but that last line of verse 11, when I return the captives of my people, this fits better. Some scholars say that this belongs at the beginning of chapter 7. It's a new thought, and I think that makes sense. So he's ending with this warning to Israel and then also to Judah, a harvest, a day of reckoning is appointed to you too. The people had lost knowledge. The people started to perish. In Proverbs it says, where there is no revelation, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. They destroy themselves. And if there's no knowledge of God's law, if there's no washing of the water of the Word, then restraint starts to fall away. And we begin to look like the world. We begin to go cold. We begin to become insensitive to the dealings of the Holy Spirit. So always we need that washing of the water. Always we need to be instructed and corrected by God's Word. When you're together, it says, if you have a word to share with your brother, you have a song, you have a prayer, wash one another. Wash one another's feet with the Word of God. Encourage one another. Stay in His Word. Don't be compromised by what we see around us, all the apostasy and falling away. Stay faithful to Him. That's His encouragement, that He will uphold us and keep us. Just avail ourselves of what God has given us, His precious Word. There's a set time for this harvest. Harvest, it's in the fall for us. When you say harvest time, you're thinking of a certain time. You're not thinking the spring, you're thinking of the fall. You're thinking of when the fruit comes in. Application for the day is that we have to think about what is happening because of a lack of knowledge, what's happening to the saints of God, and that we need to encourage them and bring them in. We got to avoid being religious without the spirit of life. Merely having the letter, which brings deadness. Merely having religion, which brings rigidity and sorrow and bitterness of heart. But rather, to be filled with the Spirit. To let the Word and the Spirit dwell in our hearts. So in this chapter, we can summarize by remembering what it says, for instance, in Proverbs 29, This was the condition that Israel was facing. They had gone so far. God is so patient. God is so merciful. God is so long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but rather that all should come to a knowledge of God. But nevertheless, his warning is that he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's what Israel was facing, and that's what Judah was going to face some 100-plus years later. In the midst of all this, by the example of Hosea having to love an unfaithful wife, God expressing his covenant faithfulness, which would not fail. Again, we see this reflected in the book of Lamentations, which happens later, but just the heart of describing horrible scenes that Jeremiah describes in Lamentations of the devastation and the degradation because of the sin that Judah had brought upon itself. Though in the midst of that, he has this beautiful word of hope. And perhaps you've memorized this. It's certainly a good one. Lamentations 3:22-23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is so faithful. Because of his word, because of his love, because of his nature. Now, in chapter 7, if we'll attach that last phrase to this verse and maybe change the wording just a little. This is from a different Bible. It says, when I would have returned the captives of my people, when I would have healed Israel. So, God is saying here, I had the intention to get them out of captivity. I had the intention, my desire was to save Israel from their enemies, to return them to me, to heal them, to forgive them. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud, a thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They were clinging to their sin. God's desire and intention is that we should repent. But if we cling to our sin, if we're not willing to confess it, as it tells us in 1 John, where in confession we receive cleansing, we receive restoration. But the Bible warns us that if we hide our sin, there's a rottenness and a dryness in our bones. There's no healing. There's no prospering. And sometimes the silliest things keep us from repenting. Fear of perhaps being rejected. Fear of what will happen if I give up this particular way of life. But it's once it's done, once it's given to Jesus, once it's put upon that cross, it's, ah, Lord, you bore my sins. You bore my iniquities. You're my Savior. Why would I cling to these old rags when you have a garment of righteousness for me? Awesome, Lord. So much better. We cling to things that are worthless and we look back and say, oh, why did I want that? Why did I want to live dumpster diving in the devil's garbage bin? When there's fresh fruit, when there's taste and see that the Lord is good, when God has abundance for us, when we despise what we were and rejoice in what we are in Christ, our Lord and Savior, a new creation. What a hope and what a future he has for us. The Lord is ready to heal, but unrepentant sin keeps us from receiving that gift. Verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. Their own deeds, their own sins have become like a prison. That's what sin does. It ties you up and puts you in the devil's prison. Sin, the devil, promises liberty. Ah, I want to be free. I'm going to do my own thing. But in that sinning, we're forging our own chains of bondage. And what we thought was liberty becomes license, becomes bondage, becomes darkness. But God's Word is light and life. And in the midst of that bondage, if we allow the Word of God to shine into our hearts, to shine into our circumstances, what looks impossible can be broken. Those chains that cage us, those things that keep us in bondage. Is there hope? Yes. The Lion of Judah will break every chain and set the captives free. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. They don't care. People don't care. They become hardened of heart. They become insensitive. Their conscience is seared because of dwelling in sin, because of embracing that which is destructive. Verse 3, they make a king glad by their wickedness and princes with their lies. So he's saying that the rulers that they have like this sin. They like this wickedness. They are all adulterers. Then he gives an analogy here. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick and inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, the baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All the kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. So he's comparing their hearts to like an oven. He's saying they're plotting sin. It's like a baker. He has his oven, but before he puts the bread in the oven, he just lets the fire bank. He keeps it in the oven. In the meantime, the bread is being leavened and raising up, and he's waiting for the time for the fire to be stirred up to bake the bread. This is, using this analogy, is there a conspiracy, a plotting against the kings, as against their leaders. Now, there were wicked leaders, and there were 4 assassinations that took place of kings in this time because they were not satisfied with those leaders. However, they didn't seek the remedy that God had provided. They sought their own solutions through politics, through putting down one man and raising up another and then having to assassinate him. There was wickedness afoot. There was plotting and murder in their hearts. They were not seeking the Lord. They were seeking their own solutions. And certainly we could see that in our politics, in our society around us. Ephraim, another analogy here he's going to use. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. And I thought of pancake, and indeed the suggestion is that it's much like cooking a pancake. They would take a hot rock, take some pancake batter, we can use that comparison, and you put it on the rock and you cook it. But he's saying it's like a cake unturned. In other words, it burns on the bottom and it's still gooey on the top. And you put that on your plate, that's not too appetizing. So he's saying they've mixed, they've started, but they haven't completed. Their faith is phony. Their faith is superficial. It's mixed with the world. It's just a picture of something that was meant to be right has turned out repulsive. Hopefully when you come to the men's breakfast, we'll have the pancakes cooked right on both sides. I like them good and cooked. Yuck. Verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength of Ephraim, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face because they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. Their strength, their glory is diminishing, it's passing away, and they don't even know. And this reminds us of a story, Samson. I hope you know the story well enough to see how this illustrates in the life of Samson, what he did. He had a call of God, but he compromised. He desired the flesh more than the spirit. And at his inn there, a very sad account, he was with Delilah because his lust, his passion had led him into bondage without him knowing it. And so she says finally, after she had worn him down and he had finally revealed the secret of his strength, his hair, she called out as she had before, but this time it was the end. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." So many times he'd gotten a victory over his enemy. So many times, despite his sin, God had come through for him, because God is patient, long-suffering. But this time, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Oh, man, to wake up and realize the Lord wasn't there with him anymore? Man, that's a sad story. Now we know it has a tragic, but in a way, a happy ending there. But just such a cautionary tale. So Samson illustrates what Israel was going through at this time. That they didn't realize their horrible estate. They didn't realize how bad it had gotten, how they had lost. God had given them victory in their military. He'd been with them despite their many failures. But it was coming to the end of the road. It was the consequences of compromise and not seeking God. In verse 11, Ephraim was like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They were looking for help, not from the Lord, but from other nations, from wicked nations. They were seeking help. They called to Egypt and Assyria. "Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard." He's speaking there what they'd heard of the law of Moses. Moses had spoken to them, for instance, in Leviticus, that if you obey my law, this is the blessing that I have for you. But if you forsake my law, these are the curses that are going to come upon you. So he was holding them responsible for his word through Moses, that they were accountable. He said, I told you, if you do these things, you're going to be blessed. You're going to prosper. And they experienced some of that. But at this time in their history, it was a time of experiencing the consequences of their sin. They sowed according to the flesh. They're reaping according to the flesh. They can't escape the dealings of God. "Woe to me, for they have fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me." He brought them out of Egypt. He'd been with them throughout those centuries, but they had turned away from the Lord. And be nice to go on, but I think we got to close here just thinking of a few things to remember on. This has been the Lord intensely focusing on sin and its consequences. So obviously something very important. There are 10 chapters that deal with the heartache and the sorrow and the sin of Israel. But also he always reminds them of his covenant, of his faithfulness, that he is there if we'll but turn to him. His life was a witness, a testimony in the way he lived, Hosea was, and that we can be that. He was very different than the rest of his society, yet he remained faithful. He remained a standard of God's holiness, of God's love. And that's our calling, to be a standard in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, to be a light. Paul said that we are to be epistles, living epistles, written on the hearts of men. We're to be known and read by all men. To be a testimony when they will not hear, when they will not see, we are to be that witness. We are to be the epistle in their midst. So let's fulfill that calling upon our lives. Father, we just thank you for your word of grace and your word of life to us. And as we close in worship and praise to you, we thank you for just speaking your life into us and equipping us for these days, and that you've given us a heart to seek you. You've given us the ability to persevere, not just grudgingly, because your promise, Lord, is that your joy is our strength. That sustains us. The joy set before you, Lord, was to endure the cross, to see that we would be with you, to see the harvest. And we're looking for that, Lord, with joyful expectation of the hope that is set before us that will not fade away. We give you the praise and the glory. Awesome, mighty God. Bless each one here. Bless our time this week. Bless us to be children indeed that reflect who you are in righteousness and in justice and covenant faithfulness. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing this closing worship song.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the Father. I am the grace. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
Bless the Lord. Have a blessed week. We give you praise and glory, God, and I just thank you for the saints, and go forth in joy of the Lord. Amen. God bless you.